So we are starting here this morning a new short series. If you've got the book of Haggai there open in front of you, page 948, you'll see it's a very short little book. It's only two chapters, and it's not going to take us that very long to get through. I think we're doing it in four chunks, two this side of the big weekend, and two on the other side of the big weekend, with the big weekend sort of stuck in the middle there with something slightly different that morning. But this is our book for the next little bit, and it's what we're going to be considering here this morning. And as we begin, something to think about this morning, and that is to say, isn't it a shame when things that were once beautiful get all messed up? I was reading the other day about the infamous Earth Centre at Conisbrough. I don't know if you went to visit that place. Opened in Millennium Year, and having spent £40 million of lottery money, they built this absolutely fantastic place, and opened the doors, sort of flung wide the gates, and in came the people, only the people didn't really come in. No one really visited very much. And 4 years later, the visitor numbers were so low the attraction had to close. And 10 years on, that site is now sort of derelict. The buildings are all slightly falling to bits, and it's got into a bit of a state, all overgrown. And someone's just bought it up, and they're going to do it up and make something new out of it. But as it stands today, it's just a great big mess. Not just buildings, of course. I was driving along Hooton Road on Monday morning, when I saw the wreck of a car that had had a bit of a bump with the concrete wall on the bridge. And the front end was totally smashed to pieces. Yet just a few years ago, that lovely little red car would have driven off a forecourt, brand new, sort of shiny paintwork and blackened wheels. It would have looked the bee's knees. And then here it was, Monday morning, smashed to pieces. It's probably now in pride of place on a scrap heap. A shame, isn't it, when beautiful things end up in a mess. But what about God's things? What happens to God's things and God's church? Broken buildings and broken cars, they bother us, don't they? But what about God's things? The Church of England isn't exactly thriving, is it? And the question we must ask ourselves today is whether that bothers us as much as broken buildings or a smashed up car. Because as we shall see from this little book of Haggai, when God's church is in a mess, it says something about God's people. It's not a practical problem, says God, but it's a spiritual problem, and God is concerned about it. Well, we should turn to Haggai, shouldn't we? Page 948 of our Bibles. Not a book that we come to very often. In fact, if you're flicking through your Bible, you might even miss it because it's so small and insignificant. But it's part of God's Word that has something to say to God's church. Well, the setting for this book is the city of Jerusalem. It's written about a group of people who've just been released from captivity in a place called Babylon, way up to the north. And they're God's people, the Israelites. And they've just got back home. Jerusalem used to be home for them many years ago. They got invaded. They got carried off up to Babylon. And they've been there as slaves. But now they're home. They've come back home to their homeland and to their freedom. And in the middle of this new community that they're building will be God, represented by his magnificent home, the temple. God's house, you see, will be at the heart of this brave new world. The temple will symbolize in wood and bricks and mortar the fact that back home in Jerusalem, God is with his people. The only trouble is that when they get back home, the temple is a wreck. The Babylonians, they did a really fine job in smashing it up when they invaded all those years ago. It got totally destroyed when they carried the people off. And so a bit like that smashed up car, God's house is a write-off. Even the estate agents would have to get creative to enthuse anyone in taking it on. The particulars would read something like this, I think. A lovely outlook, a very peaceful spot in need of some modernization. And we all know what that means, don't we? God's house lies in ruins and it's going to need some serious rebuilding. Now, we're in the year 536 BC, 536 years before the Lord Jesus came along on the scene. That's when the exiles first arrived back in Jerusalem, and they begin with great enthusiasm for the temple building project. The people give money to fund the materials, and they're brought in. The craftsmen are hired. The building work gets underway. And we read in Ezra chapter 3 about the joy and celebrations as the foundations are laid and the temple walls sort of start to go up around them. But as the building begins, well, so does the opposition. Some people are worried that Jerusalem might get invaded again, and they fear that it's all going to be a waste of time. The fear that dampens their spirits. They become less enthusiastic. Their initial enthusiasm, it just drains away. And before long, the money dries up as well, and the craftsmen are all laid off, and work on God's house comes to a standstill. Now, we need to wind forward in time. We've got to go forward 16 years. We're now in 520 BC, 16 years later. And Jerusalem by now is getting back on its feet. The businesses are thriving. The farms are getting re-established after years of desolation. All those years of hardship in Babylon, they seem like a whole generation ago. By comparison, these are much better times. Still not great times. The harvests haven't been up to much. There's not been enough rain in Jerusalem these last few years. But there's just about enough to go round, and on the whole, people are pretty comfortable. The outlook seems pretty good for them. And as we open the book of Haggai, we get to meet those people in 520 BC. Four characters we need to think about this morning. There's Haggai, of course. He was one of the religious leaders. He'd been appointed as the prophet in the temple. In those days, of course, the temple didn't really exist as a building, but it was still a place. They used to worship in the open air. And the temple prophet, his job was to be a bit of a go-between. He was a go-between between the people, the assembled community, and God. He would bring messages from God to the people. He would take messages from the people back to God. So he'd spend his days studying the scriptures and praying, and then he'd bring these different words from the Lord to the people. He's the first character. Then there was this chap called Darius. He's not the fella off X Factor who might come to mind. No, he was the king of Persia, an incredibly powerful ruler. Persia was had taken over Babylon. They were one of the superpowers of the day. And King Darius, he doesn't exactly appear in the book, but he's used as a sort of benchmark to mark off the calendar, because the Babylonian calendar was used throughout the province and the region. And so when we talk about dates, we talk about the dates according to King Darius and his reign. The third character is this chap called Zerubbabel. He was the regional governor of the province of Judah. Judah had as its capital city Jerusalem. So, it's a bit like the mayor of London, perhaps, in the middle of the city. Zerubbabel was like a political leader. We might have a state governor or a prime minister. That's his job. And last but not least was Joshua, the high priest of Jerusalem. Not the same Joshua that appears right back in the beginning of the Bible. This is another bloke. He was the high priest, top dog in the temple. He was Haggai's boss. He was like a cathedral bishop and overseeing what went on in the temple in those days. So they're the characters, the sort of cast list, if you like. And we arrive at the beginning of the book, because one day the peace and the comfort of Jerusalem is rudely interrupted because the living God has something to say. He uses the prophet Haggai to speak to his people. And it begins verse 1 of chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. We'll find out what he says in a moment. But to begin with, Haggai has a message from God to Prime Minister Zerubbabel and Bishop Joshua. And in that message, God has got three questions for his people. Question one, God asks his people, why is my house in ruins? Let's read on, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in panelled houses, while this house remains a ruin? So God asks of the two most important men in Jerusalem, why is my house in ruins? And to be quite frank, God's got a point, hasn't he? Every day the temple community have been walking past this derelict building site that was once God's house, to and from work, to and from buying their goods in the market, to and from their businesses and their leisure activities, and incredibly, the wreck of the temple doesn't seem to bother them one bit. Remember, these folks are folks who call themselves God's people. Folks that if you stop them in the street with your clipboard, would tick all the religious boxes. But it seems they've been lining their comfortable nests, while God's house remains a ruin. And God says there's something not quite right with that situation. Now, they're not short of excuses, and the main one is there in verse 2. That is to say, it's not yet time. Not yet time to get motivated and organized. Not yet time to start giving and fundraising. Not yet time to put in all the effort to get God's house back in order. I guess in one sense, it's no surprise there at all. After all, when is it a good time for effort and hard work? When's it a good time to make sacrifices of time or money? No, it's no surprise that the project has hit the buffers. These people care about more about their home comforts than they do about their God. And so they've been down at Jerusalem, down at the Jerusalem branch of B&Q, picking up the wood panelling and the timber decking and the new bathroom suite, wheeling it out to the car and having their kitchens designed. Their houses are a credit to them. The new carpets look a treat. But God asks them a simple question, and it's a question of priorities. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? You see, God puts into words, doesn't he, what the rest of us are thinking. Something's not quite right with God's people in Jerusalem. They've got all their priorities in a muddle. The best house in the city surely should be God's house. That place should be a place of glory and splendor. It should be a fitting residence for the living God. As it is, God's house doesn't even have walls, let alone a roof. They're worshipping God in the open air. Well, in our own day, we've moved on from bricks and mortar. God doesn't dwell in a building anymore. He doesn't live at St. Thomas's Church, despite what some of the children in year two at the school sometimes ask him. Where's God's bedroom? It's not here. He doesn't actually live here. Somebody asked me once where my bedroom was when they came to visit. I don't live here either. I live over there. But that's beside the point. God doesn't live in a building anymore. He lives with his church, in community, with his people. And so the question for us, were we to take this message into our own day, not why is my house in ruins, but why is my church community not the way it should be? A different question, but the answer is going to be the same, isn't it? Because it comes down to the priorities of the people of God. And building church communities is going to take time and resources. And in the business of life, with so much else going on, building for God can get neglected. It can be simply too hard or too difficult, or it can just get forgotten about. And the statistics tell quite a sorry story, really. If you look at church attendance in this country, well, it's in decline. It has been for a very long time, right, since the 1950s. I read one little survey that looked at church buildings, and from 1998 to 2005, they say 1,300 churches in England were closed. 10% of those were Church of England churches. Hardly reads like a success story, does it? Communities that used to have a vibrant Christian presence in their day, a vibrant witness, well, now the doors are locked up, the buildings have been sold off. Because instead of building things up, the Christian community has just sort of folded in on itself and gone into terminal decline. Well, even locally, we're doing okay, aren't we, here? But we could do so much better. There are roughly 4,000 people live in our parish. And there are maybe, 40 of us here this morning? So if we do the maths, that's about 1 in 100. So that means sort of 1%. Or if you put it the other way, 99% of the people of Kilnest are doing something else right now. And they're not here with us worshipping the living God. Now we might be growing a bit in number, that's great to see. But there's plenty of scope for growing a bit more, isn't there, from our community. So maybe it is that Haggai has something to say in our day. Something about priorities in mission and building up in the community. Putting in the time and effort for God. Making sacrifices for him. Getting the resources together to pay for the ministry that we're trying to deliver. And in the process, doing our bit for the honour and glory of God's name in our community. So that's question one. God asks, why is my house in ruins? Next question. Question two. God asks, will you join the dots? And no, it's not about God's puzzle book. It's about what community life, why community life isn't what it should be like. God wants his people to reflect on their situation and to join the dots of cause and effect. Verse 5 says this. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. I don't know if you've got a purse or a wallet like that. But we continue verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields of the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Why do they plant much and harvest little? Why do their purses have holes in them? Well, because the living God says he's withholding his blessing from them, holding back the abundance that could be theirs, if only they'd give God the priority he deserves. He's the same God who we read about in Mark, calming the raging sea to a mill pond. Well, it's the same God who's holding back the rain in Haggai's day, causing their crops to fail and the wine to turn bad. All because God's house remains a ruin, while each of them is busy with his own house. Now notice that God isn't starving his people. He's just holding back the abundant blessing that could be theirs. But it's not because they don't want to be his. You see, that's the dots of cause and effect. They've lived through difficult years and now God explains why that is. Not a random event of nature, but God calling his people to sort of sit up and take notice, to think about how good life could be with God living back among them. But if he's nowhere to live, no place to call home, well, no wonder he's withdrawn from them. Now, we have to be a bit careful how we apply this in our own situation, because remember, we're talking about communities rather than individuals. It's about the cumulative effect of a whole community as it turns away from God. And where that happens, God's work won't get done, because there's no one to do God's work. No surprise that activity will stop and buildings will close and the benefits of Christian community will be lost forever. And of course, that's what's happened right across this land as those 1,300 churches have closed their doors and sold their buildings. So when things don't go so well in our communities, maybe God wants us to be joining dots, putting plans and time and effort in place to put God back in the heart of community life. And as we do that, as we build for God in our community, we might all know the blessings of honouring him together. Who knows what God might have in store for us as we reflect on life and think about what could be ours if we join the dots of cause and effect. Well, the last question, I think, brings us to the heart of the issue of the bit in front of us today. As God asks his people, question 3, will you honour me? You see, that's the problem with the wreck of the temple. It brings God's name into disrepute. Can't be much of a God, can he, if no one's bothered about his house? Look at verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You see, God's house should honour and bring pleasure to God. It should represent his glory, and it should make him look good. See, that's what the temple was for. It was to demonstrate in bricks and mortar how good God is. And yet the wreck of the temple has exactly the opposite effect. God finds no pleasure in it, and his name is brought into disrepute. Of course, that's the same thing that happens when we neglect the living God, when we disobey him in our words and our deeds, and we forget to read our Bibles or pray to him, when we build for ourselves rather than building for his kingdom. Well, God says to his people, will you honour me? Will you honour me in everything? And so despite the years of neglect, God's not going to cut them off. He's going to offer them a second chance, another chance to get going, to put the project back on track, to go up to the mountains, to bring back the timber and to build the house, so that God might again have the place of honour that he deserves in and among them. Well, amazingly, it seems that Haggai's voice has been heard among the people. As he's spoken God's words to them, the people have heard enough. After 16 years, the people hear God speak, and together they obey his voice. God has one more thing to say to them, and it's there in verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So it's just 3 weeks after that first message from Haggai, and the work on the temple has begun. People are no longer willing to walk by the wreck of the building, so together they get stuck in, from the prime minister and the bishop right down to the farmers and the market traders. No one is left out. Everyone joins in because God stirs them up, and together they begin to build. Well, it's quite a turnaround, isn't it, through those simple questions. God has spoken, and his people hear his voice. Why is my house in ruins? Will you join the dots, and will you honour me? Our challenge isn't to build God's house, but to build God's kingdom, to reflect on where we've got to, and to see what we need to do next, to size up the task, and ask God to stir us up in obedience and effort and generosity as we build for him in these days, that we might do our bit for God's church, whatever that might look like for each of us. Well, shall we pray together here this morning?